Moving through the book of Genesis as we have been doing in the last months, we come today to the story of Joseph. The most exciting and moving story in the Bible, perhaps. It certainly captured the imagination of many, and all the children, when they learn it in the Sunday school, love this story, as we do as adults. We may have heard the recent musical made about it, Joseph's amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Is it only a great story? No, I believe it to be true. It did happen. But what does it mean? Surely there's more in it than just a very good story. I have often wondered. In the past few weeks, as you know, I've been speaking about Joseph's father, Jacob, renamed Israel, and his father, Isaac, and his father, Abraham. And I think we have found in these stories something very deep that bears witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. The old preachers spoke of Joseph in a similar way. They spoke of him as a type of Christ. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, so Jesus was rejected by his brother Jews. Just as Joseph was put in a pit by his brothers, so Jesus entered the pit of death for us. Just as Joseph was exalted in Egypt and became prince of Egypt, a mighty prince, so Jesus is exalted, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's how the old preachers preached about the story of Joseph. I don't believe they're wrong. And yet I felt there was something deeper in the story which we hadn't yet come to. And after all, Joseph was far from perfect. But let me begin by asking this question. Is it really right to see these types of Christ in the Old Testament? Or are we just letting our imaginations run riot? After all, we can't simply read off one from another. Joseph didn't actually die at this part of the story, but Jesus did die. Joseph, as we've said, was far from perfect, but Jesus was obedient in all things. So what is the truth? Dear scholars today will say, of course we can't read off one from the other. Of course we mustn't see the types of Christ in the Old Testament. But I'm not so sure. What is the truth? I'll tell you what I believe. In the Old Testament, God is beginning to draw near again to our sinful world, a world which had pushed him out and pushed him away. And God begins in his mercy to draw near to us. As I've been explaining in the past weeks, he did that by choosing Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and their descendants. And he begins by his word and spirit to come near to them. Sinful people, though they were, like us. And because God began to draw near to them, things began to happen in their lives and in their history that wouldn't have happened normally. And these things that begin to happen in their history approximate to that which will happen when God doesn't just draw near to us in the world, but actually comes into our midst as one of us, in Jesus. So when God draws near, things begin to happen that are approximate to what will happen when God actually comes in his Son. It's the same with us. When we today become God's people through Jesus, we begin to experience things that are approximate to Jesus himself. For example, Jesus died on the cross. Now, we're not all going to be literally crucified. Probably none of us will be. But Jesus did say we will have to take up our cross and follow him. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus deliberately uses that word cross there to show that we are caught up with him into his experience. That our Christian life is not going to be easy. It'll be glorious and he will help us, but it won't be easy. The book of Hebrews describes him as the author and finisher of our faith. That is, he is the one who has gone ahead of us so that we might follow in the way that he has gone. Not exactly. We don't exactly go the way he went. We don't do exactly the things that he did. And the things that happen to him don't exactly happen to us. But they do approximate to what happened to him. And we do follow him, really. So here in the Old Testament, we find the Old Testament story does really point forward to Jesus. The book of Psalms doesn't give us an exact description of everything about Jesus, who came 1,000 years later. But the Psalms really do bear witness to him in a very deep and wonderful way. So that the New Testament is perfectly right in quoting the Old Testament Psalms and applying them to Jesus. Because God really was drawing near to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And from that experience, they wrote the Psalms. And so when God actually came to be amongst them in the Son of God, those Psalms really do bear witness to him, to Christ. Jesus is in the Psalms. He really is. The New Testament says that the Old Testament saints saw Jesus, but as from afar, as in a distance. The New Testament doesn't use the word Old Testament. Of course, it talks about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Whenever you read that phrase, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, it means the whole Old Testament. And Jesus said to the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, he showed them from the law, the Psalms and the prophets, that is the whole Old Testament, not just a few texts here and there, but from the whole Old Testament, how these scriptures bear witness to him. Let's just recap on what I had said earlier about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Remember, God had said to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, I will bless you and your descendants, and through them I'll bless all the world. Abraham didn't really know what that meant, but he trusted. 2,000 years later, in the coming of Jesus, that promise became clear. Remember, Abraham's motto was, on the mountain of the Lord, it will become clear. One day on the mountain of the Lord, that is the hills of Jerusalem, all that he, Abraham, and his descendants have experienced would become clear. The meaning of it would become clear on the hills of Jerusalem. Through Jesus and his death, where he died, on the hills of Jerusalem and rose again. Then God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would become clear. On the mountain of the Lord, it will become clear, said Abraham. He didn't really know why he had been called to leave his father and his father's country. But there was another who was to leave his father and his father's country and come to this world of sin and woe so that we might be saved. Abraham didn't really know why he had to wait so long for the birth of Isaac. God himself had to wait for the time to be ripe for his own son to be born of Mary into this world. Down the ages, God waited. God didn't want to prolong the time to send his son, but he needed to wait till the time was ripe. We learn of the patient endurance of the Lord throughout the scriptures. Paul in the New Testament said it was in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his son. Not just any old time, but in the fullness of the time. Abraham didn't really know why God told him to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and sacrifice him. He didn't know that one day another son, an only son of the Father, beloved of the Father, would give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Abraham didn't really know why he had to go such a long distance to the hills of Moriah to make the sacrifice. He didn't know that Moriah would later be Jerusalem, where the Son of God would one day die. Abraham didn't really know what it meant when he and Isaac made the final climb up the hill alone. No one to share their grief. He didn't know that one day Jesus and his father would walk to Golgotha alone, that the crowds of people around them, including the disciples, had no idea what it was all about, that only they in their loneliness understood what it was all to mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Jacob, the son of Isaac, didn't really know what his dream about the ladder meant when he saw heaven opened and a ladder between earth and heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. He didn't know that 2,000 years later, the Savior of the world said to the disciples, "You will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," that he was that ladder. He was the way between earth and heaven, heaven and earth. Jacob didn't really know what his experience of wrestling or struggling with God really meant. That night, he didn't know that it was a picture of the struggle God has with all of us and all mankind in our willfulness and sinfulness and pride. A struggle which would reach its great climax in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, particularly in his confrontation with the Pharisees in the Garden of Gethsemane and upon the cross. The Old Testament is not just a disconnected series of exciting stories, each with its own model, like a fairy story book, where you can read one fairy story and you say, "Well, boys and girls, the moral from this story is such and such." No, the Old Testament is the dramatic and real preparation of the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to receive their Messiah. Jesus said, "All the law, the Psalms, and the prophets bear witness to him." Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said he came not to destroy the law, The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In other words, the very stories we've been talking about in the past few weeks. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill, to let the law open out like a bud opens out as a flower, as I was saying in the morning services. And so to Joseph. Not going to say much about Joseph this evening. Just want to say a few things, though. I had often wondered, what is the deepest meaning of Joseph? A year ago from now, I prayed, this is quite true, I prayed, Lord, I can see what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mean, but I can't see what Joseph means. And then last year, my wife and I were in Jerusalem. And it was there that it suddenly dawned upon me like a flash of light. But I can't tell you yet, because it doesn't come till the end of the story, which is a long story, and we're not going to get there this evening. We have to wait until the end of the story, the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, right at the end. Not today. But just a few points from this early part of the story. This whole story shows the sovereignty of God cannot be thwarted by the indiscretion of God's people. Both Joseph and Jacob are very indiscreet in this story, but in spite of their indiscretion, God's purposes are worked out. Nor is his purpose thwarted by the malice of those who opposed his work, like the brothers of Joseph. The story of Joseph is not a story of human success at all, but is a story of God's divine purpose succeeding in spite of human sin and weakness. Joseph was born in the far northeast. He was born in what today is Iraq. Remember, Jacob, his father, had been working for Laban. And while he was there, Joseph was born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Her firstborn son, Jacob's had many more sons by his other wife. So Joseph's earliest memories must have been that flight from Laban when Jacob and all his family and all his flocks ran away from Laban. You may remember that. Across the desert. Joseph was just a little boy then. He must have remembered the panic as news came to the camp of Esau approaching, with 400 men, probably with hostile intent. But as we know, Jacob and Esau were reconciled. And then Jacob continued his journey south. South, down through what is the Holy Land today. Down past the hills of Moriah, through the hills of Moriah. That is, past and through Jerusalem as it is today. The place where Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had nearly sacrificed Jacob's father, Isaac. The place, too, of the ladder, where Jacob many, many years before, when he was a young man, had had that vision of the ladder. Joseph now passes through there. He's a young boy. His father, who had had that vision many years ago, is now taking his young son. It's a bit speculative, of course, but I wouldn't be surprised if Jacob didn't tell his family what he had experienced there so many years before when he'd had that vision of the ladder. Wouldn't you have done that? Then they travel 6 miles further south than that, and they come to a place called Bethlehem. We know of Bethlehem for what happened there 2,000 years later, But something significant happened there then, and it's left its mark to this day. Joseph's mother, Rachel, died. The flight from Laban, the travel through this dangerous country, had been too much for her, and she died and was buried in Bethlehem. When you go to Bethlehem today, you can see Rachel's tomb. It's still there. There Rachel died, and Joseph suffered his grief. Then they continue south from Bethlehem until they come to Hebron, and they settle there. Chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. It sounds as if Joseph was a telltale. Well, maybe he was. It depends what his brothers were doing wrong, doesn't it? We don't know. Leviticus chapter 5 tells us that there are times when it's our duty to speak up. And Joseph knew at least that he had his first loyalty to his father rather than his brothers. So we can suspend judgment on Joseph there when he told tales about his brothers. Then verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe, a coat of many colors, a coat of long sleeves. The Bible's all translated in different ways. But anyway, it was a sign of favoritism. Jacob had always had a problem with favoritism, and his family's as well. Remember, his mother Rebekah had favored him as over against his brother Esau. But his father Isaac had favored Esau as over against Jacob. And when Jacob grew up and was married, he favored his wife Rachel over against his other wife Leah. And what terrible human anguish there is in all these stories. But God has no favorites. All are equally precious to him. God had chosen Joseph for a special purpose. But that doesn't mean that Joseph was God's favorite, as we'll discover at the end of the story. But God had chosen Joseph rather than the other brothers so that he could save his brothers and the Egyptians. And God's purposes for us, when he works his purposes out, always mean that we have to be humble before one another, often in ways we wouldn't expect. Verse 5 to 8, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. They couldn't bear it. When you read the whole story there in Genesis, the whole part of this story, you see the gathering hostility against Joseph. First there's just four brothers against him, then all the brothers. Their hatred becomes greater and greater hatred until the whole family is against him and they plot to kill him. Jacob, Joseph's father, is also angry with Joseph. But he was wise enough not just to dismiss Joseph's dreams. Jacob's long life and his experience of his dreams, the ladder, his wrestling with God, all that he had found, his long life had taught him that God works in ways that we don't expect. So we read in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of Joseph, but his father, Jacob, kept the matter in mind. I just thought when I read that verse this week as I was preparing this sermon, I thought of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember, she had to hear some things which sounded difficult for her. But the scripture says she pondered them all in her own mind. She thought out the meaning of them all. She waited for her life's experience to show her what these things really meant. She was the first New Testament theologian in that sense. She pondered all these things in her mind. We don't know, but we wonder how much then the apostles owed to her pondering of these things in her mind, to their own writing of the Gospels. Anyway, Hebron, where they are, the pasture proves inadequate, and Joseph's brothers take the flocks 80 miles to the north to Dothan, to the valley of Dothan. You can see the valley of Dothan today when you stand on Armageddon, the place of the Battle of Armageddon. You look down and you just see a green valley there, and that's the valley of Dothan, where Jacob's brothers were. And Joseph is sent to look for his brothers. He loses them, he can't find them. And he tells a stranger, "I seek my brethren." Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The brothers see his coming and conspire to kill him. The gospel story of Jesus is a similar build-up of hatred, a gathering hostility against Jesus, and eventually a plot to kill him. His brothers grab him. They tear off his beautiful coat, and they put him in a pit. Much later, interestingly, we read that the brothers make a confession. In chapter 42, verse 21, they say to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." The story reminds us of the gospel account of the death of Jesus. This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Remember that parable of Jesus. They parted his garments among them, and for his raiment they cast lots. And then verse 24 and 25 of Genesis 37. We're almost finished. "And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead." You can see the valley today in the hills of Gilead, where the caravan will have come and across and down into Dothan. Joseph is there in the cistern. His brothers are just having a meal. The Ishmaelites come by. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" They just have a meal. They couldn't care tuppence about their brother in anguish in the pit. Just like those people who walked by on the road going to Damascus while Jesus was crucified on Golgotha. Those who passed by, they just passed by, throwing insults at him and went on their way. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Was there any sorrow like unto his sorrow?" What did Joseph think now about his dreams? But his dreams did come true, as we know. We need people today who dream dreams and who see visions. I don't mean literally, of course, although there's nothing wrong with that, but I mean people who, in Martin Luther King's words, can say, I have a dream, I have a vision. That's the real meaning of joy. It's that dream or a vision which keeps us alight and keeps us going. The scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. All of us should have an ideal, a hope, a longing, a dream. Sometimes our hopes may be dashed temporarily. But if our hope and vision is focused on God's kingdom and His righteousness, it'll be a vision and a dream that one day will be transformed into reality. And that's what happened to Joseph and to Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. O God, we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We pray that there may be a great joy of glory set before us, that we might fix our eyes there. And with that great longing, that great dream, and that great vision, may our lives go on in the path that thou hast purposed for us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.